If you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to have your Bibles in front of you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. It was on my candidating Sunday when I brought before you Psalm 1 and 2 as the introduction to the book of Psalms. So I want to propose this morning that the subject matter of Psalm 1 and 2 are very much related to our text in Hebrews 10 this morning. The introduction to the Psalms is a reminder. It is an emphatic declaration of the state of mankind before their Creator God. Psalm 1 and 2 tell us that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the anointed king of Psalm 2, and that those who walk in the way of the blessed man delight in the word of God, that they treasure it. They do not go after the wisdom of the world, which is stated as the way of scoffers, the way of rebels, but rather the way of the blessed man is the way of the one who kisses the Son, the anointed king, who take refuge in him. We read there that the Lord knows the way of the righteous and will cause them to stand on the last day. They are blessed because they have taken refuge in him. It is the case that every human being must one day stand before their Creator on the last day. He will come again as judge, measuring everyone according to the deeds done in the flesh. Those who are saved in that day are those who have taken refuge in the anointed king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The refuge of Christ is a shield against the wrath of God poured out on sin. The wrath of God is coming, and it is his just response to sin because it opposes his holiness. Psalm 2 tells us, his wrath is quickly kindled. Because this is true, because this is the state of everyone sitting in this room, it is critical that we are ready for that day. We must find refuge from the wrath that is to come against sin. As the church, by God's grace, we have been given this very refuge in the person of Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have been brought along by the author to see the great and superior nature of his priesthood, the superiority of his priesthood over the priests of the old covenant. His sacrifice is also superior to those of the old covenant sacrifices. He has offered up that sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, once for all, never to be repeated, because it has accomplished the purpose for which it was intended. That purpose is that he might save to the uttermost those who place their faith in that sacrifice, and in that sacrifice alone. Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Therefore, no turning back. Now, as we come to our text this morning, the author of Hebrews once again wants us to know that our response to the priesthood of Christ, our response to his sacrifice, it really is a matter of life and death. Because the consequence of neglecting, of rejecting such a great salvation is falling into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing indeed. Perhaps you are familiar with the famous sermon of a certain Puritan preacher from Massachusetts. That one is Jonathan Edwards. The sermon is titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is said of that first sermon that its first audience was so moved in fear that people were audibly upset over their grief of their own sin, that they were moved to rocking back and forth while sweating profusely as the preacher bellowed from the pulpit the wrath of an angry God against sinners. It is even said that if you go to that church where that sermon was first preached, you can still see the nail marks on the back of the pews left from the grip of those who heard those words in fear. Now, whatever those details are, and whether those details are in fact true, is not the point. And I will go so far to say that this caricature of a fiery sermon is actually incorrect. Though it may have been received in fear, and brothers and sisters, rightly so, to fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. But the perceived delivery of this sermon as coming from a fiery preacher who bellowed forth the wrath of God, I think is very incorrect. The preacher who stands in the pulpit of Christ's church is to stand fearfully and humbly. He is called by God to be his herald, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and to rightly divide the word of truth. He is not to withhold any part of the message he brings forth from the treasury of God's word. For it will be used by the Spirit to divide the sheep from the goats, to reveal the way of righteousness, and to warn of the way of wickedness. The word imparts life, yes, and it also announces death. It offers redemption, and it brings condemnation. It grants forgiveness, and it warns of judgment. Brothers and sisters, preaching is a fearful thing. And the preacher is wary of treading lightly. It is a weighty matter. The preacher is not to be motivated, however, by revelry in the announcement of judgment. Rather, he is to be moved by love and compassion, warning and exhorting all to flee to Christ. For the wrath of God is coming against the wicked. For Jonathan Edwards, I imagine he was not motivated to preach a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God because he enjoyed announcing judgment. I imagine it brought him much grief to know that even some in his audience would meet that end. But to not preach of that coming judgment, oh, how unloving that would be. To not warn against the punishment that awaits all sinners outside of Christ, that is hate. The truth is of the highest stakes, life and death. And the preacher must proclaim it. Yes, he must. But he must do so out of love, out of sorrow, while also proclaiming Christ as crucified, Christ as the great high priest, as the one who blesses all who take refuge in him. The author of Hebrews has already offered such warnings for those who turn away from Christ, the one who has brought a new and better covenant. Now here in our text, he expresses those same warnings even more clearly as he has drilled down deeper into his argument of Christ's superiority. So too, he now drills down deeper into the consequences of rejecting Christ. The outline of the sermon this morning will be as follows. We will first see the judgment in verse 26 and 27. The judgment. Second, we will see the argument for the judgment in 28 and 29. And third, in verse 30, we see the precedent for the judgment. And finally, in 31, the estimation of the judgment. 4 points this morning, and I will repeat those as we go along. So let's first look at our text, starting in verse 26, and read of the judgment. The judgment. The author says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If we were to boil this down to just one phrase, we could say it like this. If we go on sinning, there remains no sacrifice for sins. On first hearing, this judgment may sound incorrect. What does the author mean? There remains no sacrifice for sins. As we work through our text, we will answer this question, but I ask you, please, read carefully. Pay careful attention as we read the text, because the author will explain what he means. But the gist of the judgment is this: if we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice. So let's unpack that. First, let's look at the conditions that bring about this judgment. The author qualifies this sinning. This is important for us to understand. All of us in this room are sinners. Saved by grace, yes, but not free from this body of sin until he returns. Only in eternity, when we are glorified, will we be in a sinless state. Only then will we be free to sin no more. While we wait, we recognize our own tendency every day to sin. So what does the author mean? First, the warning is for those who go on sinning deliberately. Deliberately. But you might say even here, how can that be? I know that even now I sin in an intentional way sometimes. Yes, there are times I don't even know when I sin, but there are times when I know exactly what I am doing. We are prone to wander. Sometimes our sin is willful. But the author isn't so much addressing this either. I mean, we must be careful here. The author is going to tell us that we will know a tree by its fruit. Do we exhibit the fruit of repentance even when we willfully sin? We must keep reading carefully. Moving along here then, he tells us that this judgment is coming for those who continue sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Again, you might say here, how does that help me understand? I know that I've received the knowledge of the truth, and yet I know that I am still prone to sin against this knowledge, even deliberately at times. Again, we affirm that for the true believer who still struggles against the flesh, they will fall into sin. But they will repent, and they will receive God's grace. The Christian life is a life of daily repentance. So I suggest to you even here that the author of Hebrews is not telling us that those who go on sinning, even deliberately through their knowledge of the truth, do not have access to the sacrifice of Christ. Hear me. So again, keep reading carefully. As we do, we will find what the author means. What does he mean by sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Or in other words, we will discover the specific nature of this kind of deliberate sin. We will also discover the content of this true knowledge that has been received by the one who goes on sinning deliberately. The specific deliberate sin is directly related to the specifics of this true knowledge that has been received. As we have stated earlier, these are the conditions that bring about the judgment. One who has deliberately sinned against specific revealed knowledge. So let's move on to the judgment itself. We'll unpack that as we continue. First, the author tells us this: for such a one who continues in deliberate sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does this mean? The author, again, has been drilling down for the past number of chapters in order to argue for the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over that of the old covenant, the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. The author also pointed us to two facts about the old covenant sacrifices, two very clear things. One, they were never able to atone for sin. Two, They were always pointing forward. They were never able to atone for sin. They were always pointing forward. They were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant. But now the recipients of this letter from the author of Hebrews found themselves not under the administration of the old covenant, but under the administration of the new. You see, under the old covenant, while submitting to those sacrifices of that administration, they were doing so while also looking forward to a better sacrifice. Now, under the new covenant, there is no further sacrifice to be made. It has happened in Christ once for all. And there is not another one to look forward to. In other words, under the first covenant, the people of God were always to look for a second. Under the second covenant, there is no need to look for another. There will be no third covenant. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That is the first part of the judgment. And note how it also hints at the nature of this deliberate continual sin that receives this judgment. As we continue on, we will see how the author argues, really this deliberate sin is the rejection of the sacrifice of Christ offered once for all. Therefore, in rejecting, in that kind of sin, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin to look to. First, because there will be no third covenant. And second, because in bringing in the new covenant, Christ has done away with the old. What was the temptation for these first readers of the book of Hebrews? To go back to the old covenant. Hebrews 10 verse 9 is a few verses previous. Tell us this. He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Therefore, the one who rejects the sacrifice of Christ, for the one who deliberately sins in this way, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, even under the old covenant. So, what is there for such a one, this deliberate sinner, rejecting this sacrifice of Christ? The author goes on to tell us, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you refuse to kiss the Son, to rebel against the anointed King, you reject the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of the great high priest, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the wicked. Brothers and sisters, this is a matter of life and death, and we must heed the warning. This is the fate of the wicked, the fate of the scoffer, the fate of the one who would turn back to the old covenant, the fate of the one who rejects the sacrifice of Christ. Again, here is the judgment. If we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now we move on to the argument. The argument for the judgment. You might ask, well, how do you know that that's what he's talking about? How do we know that it's this kind of deliberate sin? Well, he is going to argue for this judgment as the just and deserved punishment for this kind of sin. So now to the argument. We gain here more clarity on the specifics of this deliberate sin and the specifics of the knowledge of the truth that was received, and why the judgment for this ongoing sin is so severe. Namely, no remaining sacrifices for sin, but instead a fiery, consuming judgment. So he goes on in verse 28 and 29. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The argument of the author is an argument of the lesser to the greater. It is also on the grounds, it is also the grounds for the judgment. The judgment is not without precedent under the old covenant. Because the new covenant is greater than the old, so too the punishment for setting aside the new is greater than the punishment for setting aside the old. As one commentator has put it, violations of God's lesser to greater revelations deserve lesser to greater punishments. So first then, the scriptures tell us that under the old covenant, high-handed sins or a complete abandonment of the law given through Moses was punishable by death. We read this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6. If there is found among you, Moses says, within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, as it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 17. There are two things I want us to notice here. First, the sin that is being condemned, both here under the old covenant and in our text under the new covenant, is given more clarity. It is the sin of blatant idolatry, or in other words, apostasy. Apostasy. The deliberate, continuous sin that receives judgment is the sin of apostasy. That is why the author brings up the sin of apostasy as its punishment under the old covenant. This is why he points back to Deuteronomy 17. As he argues from the lesser to the greater, the old covenant to the new, he first points to the penalty of death for the one who rejected the worship of God under the old covenant. Second thing I want us to notice, as he moves now from the lesser to the greater, if the punishment under the lesser covenant was death, how much greater the punishment under the greater covenant? Look at what he says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? It is here where we see the exact specifics of the deliberate and continual sin that was mentioned in verse 26. And here we see the offense described in three ways. I want you to note here as well, as we look at these three aspects of this specific deliberate sin, we're going to see how the weightiness of the argument does not necessarily emphasize the severity of the punishment, though it is severe. What does it emphasize? It emphasizes the egregious nature of the offense. The threefold nature of the rejection is what is appalling, and the severity of the judgment is therefore measured as just. Look at me at verse 28 and 29. Look with me at the text. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one, first of all, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Second, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Third, has outraged the Spirit of grace? The three descriptors of this sin are as follows. The offender has trampled underfoot the Son, profaned the blood of the covenant, and insulted the Spirit. Not only have we gained clarity on the nature of the sin receiving judgment, but now we gain clarity on the knowledge of the truth that was received. What is this truth? The truth that the sacrifice of Christ has brought the new covenant, that by the blood of Christ alone can one be sanctified. For the first readers of this letter, who were the dispersed Jews experiencing persecution for their faith in Christ, to turn back to the Levitical system and its sacrifice was to say this: the atonement for sin could come apart from Christ. It is a turning away from Christ to another source for forgiveness from sin. In every sense, this is a rejection of Christ himself. Turning back to the old covenant is apostasy. To turn from Christ back to the ineffective animal offerings of the Old Testament is to pour scorn on Christ. Not only this, pouring scorn on Christ's person, but also on his infinitely costly sacrifice. What does the text say? Profaning the blood of the covenant, or in other words, regarding it as unholy. The blood of the covenant that he shed to atone for transgressions. Turning from Christ, as described here, is also a surprising reversal of the exaltation of the Son. The author of Hebrews has looked back on Psalm 110 many times already. The Son of God, who is depicted in Psalm 110 as the one who sits at God's right hand, the one who will use his enemies as his footstool, is the one who was trampled underfoot by this deliberate sinner, the apostate. What an offense. To turn away from Christ is also to insult the Spirit, the one who witnessed of the coming of the new covenant. We read in verse 15 and 16 of this same chapter, in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through Jeremiah in the bringing of the new covenant. You insult him as well. That blood of the covenant that he announced is the one that you are profaning as the apostate. And so, it's very clear then, this act of apostasy is met with the very thing that it deserves, a much worse punishment. And I ask you, what is much worse than death? The punishment that is greater than death is to encounter the wrath of God on the day of his second coming. That is the argument for the judgment. Now the author goes on to explain the precedent. Verse 30, the precedent for the judgment. The author says here in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" For we know him. For we know him. For the readers of Hebrews, for these first readers, there was a firm understanding of the Old Testament. They know what the author is saying here. Here the author again draws our attention to Scripture, to the witness of the Old Testament. The Lord had revealed his character and his justice, his holiness and his mercy in his word. The scripture that is quoted here would have been familiar to this first audience. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. We find in Deuteronomy 32 the record of the song of Moses, the song that was taught to the people before they entered the promised land. This song was taught to them so that they would remember the warnings of judgment for idolatry, and that they would remember God's righteousness when he carried out his judgment on sin. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. Here God is shown to withhold the right to judge for himself. Vengeance is his. He will bring judgment upon those who oppose his anointed one, and he will bring judgment upon his people as well. We know that throughout the history of Israel, God brought judgment upon their enemies when they turned to him in seeking refuge in their need. And though he would save his people over and over and over again, despite their sin, their continued falling into idolatry, literally apostasy, they too ultimately experience judgment because God is just. They experience judgment through exile for their rebellion against their God. God exacts vengeance not only on Israel's enemies, Deuteronomy 32:41, but also on those among his own people who spurn his grace in unbelief, in unbelief. That is why the author of Hebrews 10 says, we know him. We know him. We know the judge. He has been revealed to us long before in the scriptures. He has revealed himself in the scripture and has set a precedent for his judgment on the sin of idolatry and apostasy throughout the history of Israel, as we see recorded in scripture. Therefore, if you spurn the sacrifice of Christ, coming back to the argument in Hebrews 10, if you spurn the sacrifice of Christ, especially as one who has participated in the covenant community and have received the knowledge of the new covenant in Christ through the preaching of the word, his scripture, you will receive a greater judgment than even those under the old covenant. For we know the one who said these words. Just as the law of Moses prescribes death for apostates, so has history proven that God brings disaster upon a people that reject him and upon nations that do not submit to him. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so we come to verse 31 now. The estimation of the judgment. Finally, our author gives us this statement. After saying all of these things, after saying that to the one who continues deliberately in sin, to the one who rejects the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant and goes back to the old or to any other source for supposed atonement for sin, if you are not covered by the atoning blood of Christ, there is nowhere for you to hide from the wrath of God to come. And so he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of the living God. To fall. I believe that these words remind us of our first ancestors who fell. It is the fate of those who do not take refuge in the Son. They fall. They are not numbered among the ones who in the last day will stand in the judgment. No, they fall into the hands of the living God. Because there is no other living God. Only false gods. Any other source of supposed redemption is a false god. It's an idol. And after receiving the knowledge of the new covenant, the knowledge that only through the sacrifice of Christ can one be atoned, to turn away from that, to fall into apostasy, is to fall into the hands of the living God. What a fearful thing. The power of God that is able to give life and is seen in the high priestly service of Christ is the same power that is able to judge, leading to death. Our Savior told us that we should not fear the one who can kill merely with the sword, but we should fear the living God. True life is not possible without the complete eradication of that which leads to death. Brothers and sisters, for the preacher who stands in the pulpit of Christ, unfolding the whole counsel of God is a fearful thing, but it is an act of love. If you hear his word this morning, if you have believed upon the sacrifice of Christ, though we sin, his grace is more. If we repent continually before him, and we are a tree that bears good fruit, he will complete that which he begun on the last day. Fear not. But if you sit here this morning and you have spurned the atonement of Christ, if you have fallen into the sin of apostasy, even though you might not fear now, it is a fearful thing that awaits you. And I plead with you, flee to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the blood of the covenant in Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice that was given once for all. I pray that you would help all of us, that you would keep your promise that those whom you have in your hand, you will never let go. Father, keep your promise to us that when we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because they have been paid for once for all by the blood of Christ. For that we thank you and we praise you. Father, help those who in darkness are still living in apostasy. Save them. Have mercy on their souls. May they too come to see that apart from Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We pray these things in his name. Amen.